1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. Verse 25, we title this verse, The Foolishness of God. Verse 25 says, Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The word is there isn't translated correctly because it's a present active indicative. And it's the word eimi, E-I-M-I. And eimi is an absolute status quo verb. And so with the word eimi and the present active indicativeness, which it should read, the foolishness of God keeps on being wiser than men. And the foolishness of God has an abstract neuter singular. Well, God, the word God is masculine. This is one of those words where these people try to say that God is female. Well, this word God, theos, is in the masculine gender, and that should end that debate, but it won't. But the word God here, because the foolishness of God keeps on being wiser than man, God is in the masculine, and foolishness is in the neuter. And you never have a neuter with the masculine. But they go in together in the Greek. It's very interesting, because here's the word for God, theos. And the word for foolishness is moron. And this is masculine, and this is neuter. And this is something that happens in the Greek language that never happens in the English language. And this is a neuter modifying a masculine. And it means not the foolishness of God. God is not foolish. But it's talking about the foolish act of God is keeps on being wiser than men. Well, what is the foolish act of God that it refers to here? Well, previously we studied the cross and Christ crucified. The preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. So when it says the foolish act of God keeps on being wiser than men, it refers to the cross. So this is sarcasm. We would call it sanctified sarcasm. They say that the preaching of the cross is foolish. The Holy Spirit says, well, the foolishness, if you want to call it that, of the cross and Christ crucified is wiser than men. See, taking it right along with their concept. Dying on the cross for our sins to man, death means the end of man's plans, but not God's. Man's plans stop when man dies. God's plan begins when one man died for the sins of the world. Death, then, to the Greek culture in context is foolishness. Death to God is the divine wisdom of grace. And that destroys the philosophy of the Greeks. So the foolish act of God is actually foolish in man's estimate. The death of Christ on the cross. I told you before, I heard a few years back that Danny Thomas got up on TV in front of 90 million people, said he couldn't accept Christ as his Savior because God can't die. See, that to him was foolish. So, the foolish act of God with Christ dying on the cross is wiser than Danny Thomas by a long shot, with all the cedars of Lebanon. So this is foolish as far as man is concerned. And yet it's wiser than anything man can ever develop. Because death stops man's plans and death begins God's plan. Verse 25, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now, God is not weak. Omnipotence, divine power, there's no weakness in God. Omnipotence plus eternity means there never was, and there never ever will be a time when God is weak. God is immutable, and God can't change his omnipotence. Impossible, he can't change. So again, the Greek here helps with this weak, with this word weakness. It's an abstract neuter singular noun, plus the definite article. And this is it literally, the weak act of God. Well, what is the weak act of God? Christ dying on the cross. So the neuter, again with the masculine, says the person does not have this characteristic. So actually, the foolishness of God and the weakness of God is debater's technique. So that the foolishness of God and the weakness of man proves that anything that God does is not lacking in wisdom or power. Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, previous verse. Showing then that mankind is lacking in mental ability and physical strength. So he's answering the question, where is the wise? Nowhere. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, saith the Lord. The weakness of God is stronger than man. The word is, in verse 25 here, doesn't appear. So there's an emphasis when you omit it. And it reads this way, weakness of God, stronger than man. And actually, whether you know it or not, we have two divine characteristics here. Omnipotence and omniscience. And they will always remain in that status because of immutability. And that will always be the way because of eternal life. So here is man trying to prove man's conditions by man's plans, improving them, with man's schemes and changing environment, and God actually laughs. They're only as good as man is, and as permanent as man is, and as powerful as man is, and as changeable as man is. Once you, in a while, you have a man who is brilliant, but that brilliance sooner or later dies. And the planner dies. But the thing that Paul is bringing out here, our planner cannot die. He's already died twice. Now, verses 26 through 29 in 1 Corinthians 1, God's plan is based on the principle of grace. It was the gospel of grace that made the basic change in the experience of the Corinthians. When they accepted Christ as their Savior, they had little to recommend them. And we'll see in this passage that there's a description of those believers, and it says, not many wise, and not many mighty, and not many noble. Yet in grace, God demonstrated his power by choosing the foolishness, the weak, and the base, because flesh can never enter into the plan of grace. So that which was lacking in them, he now supplies through Jesus Christ. We'll see that's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. For the purpose that the glory may be his alone, not many wise, he chose the foolish to display his wisdom. Not many mighty, he chose the weak to display his righteousness. Not many noble, he chose the base to show his redemption and sanctification. That no flesh should glory in his sight, but should glory in the Lord. Verse 26. For you see your calling. In other words, this says, take a look at election. You can't take the credit for it because it's all grace. This took place in eternity past. And where were you in eternity past? Well, You didn't exist. This eliminates, then, everyone but the Trinity. You were not in on the planning in eternity past, so it's God's plan and not yours. God does the planning, God does the work, God did the electing. The subject of election is God. The object of election is God the Son. And you have to get into Christ before you are considered to be elected. Election, then, illustrates the principle of grace, that man has no part in God's plan. We're taking up an offering? Not a girl. That's neat. So verse 26, for behold your calling, brethren. And this points to the class of men in whose case the gospel of grace takes effect. These are the recipients of God's grace, and I want you to notice who the elected are, brethren. Behold your calling, brethren. Takes us back to the beginning of this letter, where it says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, sanctify in Christ Jesus, called saints. That was their calling. That was their name. That's where they are. Behold your calling. Look at those who make up the body of Christ, Paul is saying. Behold your calling, brother, how that not many wise after the flesh, according to the norm or standards of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Wise here means human wisdom, pertaining in context to the philosopher. Not many philosophers are saved. That's what this is saying. Why aren't many philosophers saved? Because they won't go to faith and use faith as the means of appropriating salvation, but they use rationalism and empiricism. So philosophy, then, would be a mental attitude works, and there's no place in grace for works. A philosopher must shed his human ability and go back to faith where he started. And, you know, when it comes to a child can only go by faith because they can't go by rationalism or empiricism yet. And so Paul asked them to observe this fact, and it's something for us to remember, and we're not to be discouraged by this fact. Some in Corinth were inclined to be discouraged, and Paul asked them to face this fact. We have all heard people say, how much greater or stronger a church would be if we had some intellectual people in our fellowship. Paul said here, not many. He didn't say none. He said not many. There are churches which think that they'd be better off if they had some wise, highly intelligent people, and mighty people characterized by ability and force, and some noble here which are well-born people. It's remarkable how things run down through the centuries, because the old sin nature is exactly the same here. Paul asked them to look and see that there were not many. The history of the Christian church has always begun at the bottom and worked upwards. It never begins upwards and works downwards. It always begins with not many wise, simple folks, common people heard him gladly. Verse I can think of, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the understanding, and didst reveal them unto babies. Now, those are the words of the Lord, and that's always been the true situation. And that's what Paul reminded them, their position and the principle of grace. He asked them to look around. He didn't say there weren't any wise after the standard of intellectual ability. And he didn't say there weren't any mighty after the standard of worldly affairs. He didn't say there weren't any noble born, but he does say not many three times he repeats this particular phrase. And after the flesh means according to the person, according to the unbeliever, talking about the soulish man. So we have to reiterate again that Christianity never begins with the upper 400. Some people used to judge the influential power of the church by the number of carriages at the door after the service. Today, I guess it would be, you know, fancy cars. From the supernatural heights of grace concerning Christianity to the low levels of materialism begins and works up, and never begins up and works down. So he says in verse 26, not many mighty. Mighty refers to human talent, human ability. You can't be saved by human ability. No human talent will ever get you into heaven. He says, not many noble, and this word noble means not many who rule or rulers. Those who exert power, in other words, their own power, power which is vested in them, born, high born into office, and their power of birth or office will not save them. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then he says, but God hath chosen, and here's the contrast, but brings out the contrast. God has elected those by grace. It's indicated here by the word foolish things. God hath chosen in the aorist tense once and for all. Point of time, divorced from time, perpetuated forever. God has once and for all chosen, middle voice. God has elected for his own benefit. Indicative mood is the reality of election, which indicates the grace of God as it begins his work in salvation. And then it says the foolish things, and this is any member of the human race who appropriates salvation in Jesus Christ by grace. And the word foolish is used again to show that really smart ones are the ones who believe in Christ. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world too. The word too is a purpose clause, and here's the purpose. Why did he choose the foolish things of the world? That he might confound the wise. Confound means to confuse or put them to shame. Or disgrace would be a good word. And this should be a shame to try to be saved by human merit. In other words, it's a disgrace for anyone to the grace of God to think that they can work for salvation. So the issue is grace, actually, or confound, which would be disgrace. Those whom the world looks upon as fools are frequently God's wise ones. So to put to shame is stronger here than talking about works or legalism. It's a strengthened verb form for shame and involves the falsification of ideas, the exposure of pretensions, and the contemplation of hopes. Verse 27, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The God here chose the weak things of the world to put to shame or to disgrace the things that are mighty. He disgraces the strong things, the things that the world thinks is strong. And this is those who try to use human power and human talent and human ability in order to be saved in our particular context, as opposed to Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. And then in verse 28 he says, and base things of the world. Base things means to have no family tree. This is the opposite of noble born. And nobility, for example, are those people who trace their lineage back to some type of nobility. And so base things means to have an obscure background. Not to know whether you had any prominent VIPs in your lineage. And there was a strong concept in the ancient world, it's found in Europe also, not so much in our country. But the word base here is used only in the Greek Bible, and it means non-noble or low birth. No esteem as far as the world is concerned. Now, this was important with the Greeks. Someone who couldn't trace back to his ancestry was not worthwhile as far as Greek culture was concerned. The Greeks had about 12 tribes, which came out of about three civilizations. Each one of the Greek civilizations were formed by tribes. And they had the Achaean and the Mycenaean civilization. They had the Attic and Ionic civilization, the Doric and the Spartan civilization. And the big deal to them was to be able to say from whom you were descended and what tribe. The same thing was true of the Romans. They had four or five tribes, and they were called gens, and they were called clans, and they called patricians and plebeians, and they had nobility, and they had common folks. And if you could trace back to the patricians, then you had arrived, because that would have been nobility. Caesar actually had recorded in history that he traced himself all the way back to Venus. Many of the Romans traced themselves back to Romulus. And this was very important to them, their ancestry. Now, what does this passage mean by base things? It doesn't make any difference who your ancestors are. You know, I found out something interesting in trying to find out through years who my parents were. But this company said they could trace them for me. For X number of dollars. And with that, they would send you a plaque with your name on it and your insignia. That's the biggest... Oh, I won't tell you. I fell for that so bad. So I got a coat of arms now, you know. And it's pitiful. It really is pitiful. I'm really embarrassed. This was years ago, so you'll have to excuse me. But it doesn't make any difference who your ancestors are. Whatever you have by physical birth just doesn't count. It's the new grace birth that counts. And it's better to be related to God than worrying about being related to some hero in the past, whoever that may be. Don't look back and try to relate yourself to some hero in the past. Look to the Lord, relate to Him. He is the only hero. So they got this point that Paul was making, even if we haven't, because this was their strength. Verse 28, the base things of the world and the things of despise. Notice the last three words. God hath chosen. See, that's grace concept. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His grace, He has delivered us. See, God did the choosing. God does the work. That's grace. God has elected, and again, it's back to relationship and our union with Christ. Again, it's an aorist middle indicative. And despise is the word to regard as nothing, contempt. Verse 28, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. The things that are not are the ones who approach Him by grace. And because one person is saved by grace, it brings to nothing people who work for the salvation. People who try to be saved by who and what they are, or who and what they do, rather than who and what God is and what He has done. Things which are not, non-existent. Non-entities. Bring to naught means to reduce to inactivity, to render inoperative. So God uses five workers here. Foolish things, weak things, base things, things which are despised, and things which are not, as far as the world the valuation is. Notice the contrast through these verses. First, the wise things, strong things, high things of the world's estimation, the things that are held high and not despised, and the things that are really actual. Look at the foolish things in the thinking of the world as opposed to the wise things, the strong things in the estimate of the world as opposed to the weak things. The things that the world looks upon as weak, the high things in human estimate, in the thinking of the world, as opposed to the things that the world despises. The things that are real and definite, in the thinking of the world, opposed to the things the world does not count, they are not. Take the things he's looking at, the world, and it's thinking all that was coming from the philosophers of that time, and those discussing philosophy. There had been living at that time vital voices in philosophy, and most of the philosophers were dead at that time, but they were discussing views, as it were, of dead men. And if there is nothing to discuss other than the views of dead men, the result will be as dead as the men talked about. So it was with these men. The church in Corinth has been infected by the philosophers, and they were being affected by dead philosophers and not by a living Savior. And Paul challenges these Corinthians to look at these things, and he tells them that God refutes all of them. And in the wisdom of God, they are utterly futile and worthless. So mark the contrast in this verse. God chose the foolish things of the world, the things the world looks upon as foolish to that age. The foolish things is talking about the wisdom of the cross as the way of salvation. The weak things, the moral standards were gone, no human merit. The base things, the low-born, no lineage. The things that are not life after death can't see it, not apparent. The wisdom of the world is bound up by earthly material. The wisdom of God is the cross, is grace, is eternal life, not seen, not earthly. And the world's view of grace is foolishness and silly and absurd. And the divine wisdom of grace confounds the wise, confounds the mighty, brings to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh may glory in his presence. See verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So here is a negative purpose clause. One thing about the grace of God, there's no place for human glory. There's no place for human credit. It is always what God has provided. All we can do is pass on his provisions. No flesh here means no member of the human race. Should ever glory in his presence means to be glorified. And there's never any place for human glorification. This is a universal application, but it's also a reference to the tendency of the church in Corinth to glorify in men. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, it says, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Ye are Christ's, and Christ of God. And the whole point is that no flesh should glory in his presence. This clause expresses the purpose of God's election of the objects of his choice. Flesh is man, this mere human nature. And for man to glory in anything of his own qualities, powers, or attainments is to substitute self for God, and to expose himself to the power of God, to put him to shame and to bring him to naught. So verses 1 through 28 leads to this tremendous passage, we have all come short of the glory of God. We glory, yes, but not before him, but in him. Now, verse 30 says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." See? We don't glory before him, but we glory in him. One person could boast in heaven, then salvation would be by works. But salvation is by grace, therefore no place for you is going to be answered in verse 30 and 31. Whereas the scribe is answered in verse 30 by the work of Christ, which refutes the position of the scribes. And then verse 31, the person of Christ refutes the position of the scribes. Verse 30 said, "But of him," actually from the source of him. Not of him, but from the source of him. In other words, God actually developed a plan whereby a man can have a relationship with God. And the scribes have a plan. But man does the work. That's the scribe. So God has a plan and man has a plan. And either man works or God works. So it says, "But of him." And that expression means the work of Christ on the cross. And this solved man's problems because Christ did the work. "But from the source of him, are ye in him?" And this is a present active indicative. "But from the source of him, you keep on being in Christ," and that's eternal security. And this condition can never be changed. From the source of the plan is talking about God the Father, who's the planner. And you keep on being in him, and that's Jesus Christ. And we wind up in Christ, and we stay in him forever without doing one thing. But the Father planned it, and the Son executed the plan, and the Holy Spirit places us in union with Christ at the point of salvation. So this is very important, this particular verse. From the source of him, that's the Father, you keep on being in Christ, who is the object of our salvation. And then it says, who of God is made unto us wisdom. The word made means to become unto us wisdom from God. Not made, not who is made. But Jesus Christ became unto us wisdom from God. God has wisdom, and his wisdom is his plan in Christ. Man has wisdom, and his plan is in man, human works. Became is to become something you were not before. So the plan of God is the wisdom of God, which is Christ. Jesus Christ became the plan of God by becoming true humanity, which he wasn't before. That's the word became. So the relative pronoun who and the word became means that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. It's an aorist tense in a point of time, that's virgin birth and incarnation when he became true humanity. The passive voice means that man receives from God salvation, that's grace. And the fact that Jesus Christ receives a human body from God the Father, Hebrews 10. So Christ became something that he wasn't before, and what he became that he wasn't before was man. And that is God's wisdom. The eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were equal. All three were God. But at a point of time, virgin birth, incarnation, Jesus Christ became something he wasn't before. That's true humanity. And that's God's wisdom. Now, when we accept Christ as Savior, we become something we weren't before. It's like an exchange. See, Christ was God. He became something he wasn't, something he never was before he became man. Now, we accept Christ as our Savior. We're men, women, human race. But we become something that we're not. And that's called the sons of God. He becomes man. We accept him. We become the sons of God. It's like a swap out. And that is God's wisdom.
See, that's foolishness to the philosopher. Both of these are passive voices. We receive this. Christ received the resurrection body. And when you receive something, passive voice, that's the voice of grace. That's everything that God does is in grace. This aorist tense here is a virgin birth, the incarnation of Christ, when Jesus Christ became man. The passive voice, grace, we receive it, he received it. The indicative mood is the reality of incarnation of the cross and the reality of the grace of God. Unto us, wisdom from God, and it's a dative of advantage. It's to our advantage that Jesus Christ became true humanity. It's to our eternal advantage that Jesus Christ became true humanity. Wisdom from God, it says here. All divine wisdom is tied up in the cross. At the cross, God made the greatest display of his wisdom, while man made the greatest display of his ignorance. The cross brings out the wisdom of God and the stupidity of man. See, God in wisdom has Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying for the sins of the world. That's God's wisdom. Now you have a decision to make. And you're philosophical, and you say that's foolishness. You show your stupidity. Isn't that interesting? And what a trade that is. Now we have three things that are involved in the wisdom of God. Three manifestations of the wisdom of God. And in verse 30, they are declared righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The first word, and, is not found there. And these are three aspects of God's wisdom. Righteousness is talking about imputed righteousness of God, which is absolute righteousness. In other words, there are two righteousnesses in the world. God's absolute righteousness and man's relative righteousness. Relative righteousness of man cannot have fellowship with God. And you can't convert relative righteousness to absolute righteousness. Scripture says all man's righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. A relative factor, like relative righteousness of man, cannot be converted into absolute righteousness. So we need a righteousness in order to have a relationship with God, which is equivalent to God's righteousness. This righteousness is only found in three people: God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, and then the next phrase, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So righteousness means at the point of salvation, God takes his absolute righteousness, places it into you, and that qualifies you for heaven. Righteousness imputed into the human race, point of salvation, is a part of the wisdom of God. All the scribes, all the Jewish theologians, have never been able to produce 1 ounce of God's righteousness. No one can give you God's righteousness but God. So that God's plan, God's wisdom, is much greater than anything man can ever develop. Sanctification is next, which means not pure and holy. Sanctification is a Greek word that means to be set apart unto God. And this again means union with Christ when you accept Christ as Savior. This is something we receive at the point of salvation that will never be improved upon. God's righteousness, And God's set apartness can never be improved. Now, experientially, what kind of righteousness we have depends upon our relationship with the Holy Spirit. In other words, walking in the light or walking in darkness. So again, the plan of God is again infinitely greater than man's plan. Man's plans always demand progression. But there's no process of progression in God's salvation. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in union with Christ, that can't be improved upon. Salvation is instantaneous the moment you believe, and it's absolutely perfect. Now, the next word is redemption. And this is the way by which man enters his plan. Redeem means to be purchased from slavery. It's the principle of grace again. We're all slaves. We're all born in the slave market of sin, but God. So in grace, the word redemption here means that God frees slaves. Jesus Christ was virgin born. And that means that he's born without an old sin nature, and therefore he's outside of slavery without having an old sin nature. So virgin birth, no old sin nature, qualifies Jesus Christ as a purchaser of grace. And so Christ actually purchased our freedom. And you know, the truth makes you free. And that's not academic education on buildings and schools. That's a verse of Scripture. The truth will make you free, and that's talking about Christ. Because he said, I am the truth, and I will set you free. Not academic education. So when you see these things, it's not academic training in college like liberal arts. Redemption always has its emphasis in Christ. The Son shall make you free, and you shall be free indeed. Three words are used here to describe the perfection of God's plan: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So this is the work of God and has a special purpose. The Corinthians glorified in men. The first chapter, the 12th verse, the third chapter, the 21st verse, and the fourth chapter of the 7th verse. And their boasting in men led them to extol worldly wisdom, which is also man's. And over against that, the Apostle Paul has placed the wisdom and the power of God, which is quite a different character from human wisdom and human power. By bringing man and man's wisdom to naught in the grace of God, the Lord has shown that all glory must be brought in him. By placing that no flesh should glory at the end, Paul gives it added stress. So the church would be included here, all flesh, and should not boast either, since it has received all of its grace from God, owing to the work of Jesus Christ. See, believers are not strong or wise in themselves, for again, this would be the wisdom of the world. We are joined to Christ, who is our wisdom. So the words in Christ here is the main thing. So Paul is indicating what Christ has done for all of us as believers. And Paul doesn't limit the work of Jesus Christ with wisdom only, but Christ is also our righteousness. And Christ is also our sanctification. And Christ is also our redemption. So that when Paul refers to wisdom in chapter 2 and doesn't mention righteousness and sanctification, wisdom stands for the Christ, for the fact that Christ is over all. What we are, what we have received from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we are united to Christ in salvation, we have righteousness. And we have sanctification. And since all of this is founded in his work, righteousness is followed by sanctification, which means set apart. And there, it's a once and for all set apartness. And redemption often is used as liberation of slaves through the payment of a ransom, which indicates that this is the way in which Christ delivered us, by his sacrifice and his death on the cross. And he brings us to wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. So all boasting is then excluded. We are to glory in the Lord so that when even Corinthians boast, they should do so in Christ and in perpetual union with him. Christians are allowed to glory, for they are rich. However, we receive our riches from Christ, who redeemed us. And therefore, we ought to glory in him as witnesses of his work. It should be noted that the quotation here is from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 29, which speaks of boasting in God, which indicates that Christ is God, as it is applied to Jesus Christ right here. Now, this is one of those verses, again, that as a student, you'll be able to tie down. People have objection to the fact when you make a statement that Jesus Christ is God. Now, all the cults do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. But this verse that we're studying right now is quoted from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 29. And in your study sometime, when you turn to Jeremiah 9:29, it's speaking there of boasting in God. Yet God, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, takes that passage, quotes it here, and it refers to Christ, and then Christ is God. We know that, but this is another one of those passages. So Paul is emphasizing the fact that the Corinthians must concentrate on the work of Christ. And that is their expectation, and not wisdom of the world. Paul does not refer to parties here, but addresses himself to the whole congregation. This is due to the fact that the formation of factions is a work of worldly wisdom. And this is something that everyone needs to hear, so Paul has lifted the question of divisions to a higher plane, union with Christ. Summarizing the whole outlook from the divine standard, all this wisdom of words is utter futility in the results that it produces. There is wisdom, but it's vested in God. It's at your disposal. It belongs to you if you are in Jesus Christ, who has made unto you wisdom from God. And not wisdom from God, but righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But everything is included in the word wisdom. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption are included in wisdom. So the definition then in our section of wisdom is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What is righteousness? Well, sometimes when you shorten a word, you get the meaning. If you shorten the word righteousness, then you would have the word right. And right is the answer. Right means perfect conformity to a standard. What is the standard? Or what is right? That's what the world has to learn. What is it? Well, God himself is right. Righteousness or rightness or right in human life is conformity to the standard which is found in God and revealed in Jesus Christ. The great thing here is that Paul says, Christ is made unto us righteousness. And that's the root, the very foundation of wisdom. But he goes on, he says, sanctification. What is it? What is sanctification? It's a purification in separation. It's not the second blessing. People who say they experienced it, but that's not the factor at all. We are sanctified, set apart, the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior and born again. Christ has not made first righteousness to us, and we are not made to wait a little while for sanctification. That's what a lot of cults teach. All these things are ours in Jesus Christ the moment we believe in him and become members of his body, which is the church. Righteousness, yes, immediately. Sanctification, yes, but there are three different stages of sanctification. There's eternal sanctification, there's temporal sanctification, and there's ultimate sanctification. You are set apart unto God at the moment of salvation. But then as a Christian, you have temporal sanctification, which means you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. And ultimate sanctification means when you leave this earth, you will get a resurrection body. That's ultimate sanctification, three stages. And finally, he uses the word redemption. Here's a remarkable thing. We would expect to find this first on the list, but Paul concludes with it. And the redemption here at the conclusion means final escape from bondage. This particular Greek word occurs 10 times in the New Testament. And every time, it refers to the future, and not to the past or to the present. One of the passages says, now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. It's in the sense that Jesus Christ has made redemption the assurance of ultimate escape from all bondage and limitation, the complete and final entrance into the meaning of our salvation, and that will never be until he shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, for it's all there, all provided for us in grace. In other words, it's talking about eternity. Verse 31, then, the person of Christ refutes the scribes as the work of Christ did in verse 30. See, in verse 30, the work puts down the scribe. But in verse 31, the person of Christ puts down the scribe. Verse 31, that according as it is written, that is the purpose clause. And it is written refers to the Old Testament, a quote from Jeremiah 9, verse 24. And it's a perfect tense, which means that the Bible was written in the past, with the result that it stands written forever. The passive voice, the Old Testament, was received from God. The indicative mood is the reality of the existence of the Old Testament scriptures. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, which means to boast, present active participle, he that makes it a practice to boast or glory, the present tense is continuous, let him glory. Present, active, imperative. These people were boasting. He says, if you're boasting and you keep on boasting, well, keep on boasting, which means keep on glorying, in the Lord. The principle is very simple. In God's plan, only the Lord is glorified. In man's plan, man is glorified. There's no place in the plan of God for man's glory. God does all the work and God receives all the glory. So the question that was brought out previously, where is the scribe? The answer is now. The scribe glorifies man by promoting a system of salvation by works. But as far as God is concerned, God does the work and God gets the glory. And it's relaxing in grace to know that you're going to be with the Lord forever and ever because of what he is, never because of who and what we are. Now, how insignificant are these futile discussions among supposedly clever people? They leave the whole fact of human life and its direction, need, and profoundness and necessity there brings them to helplessness. But God made us who are in Christ wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And believers used to talk about imputation and righteousness and that is that we're imputed to us in Christ, and that's what happens at the point of salvation. We may not be wholly righteous, and we may not be wholly clean or pure, but faith is the appropriation of his righteousness that's imputed to us as salvation. Sanctification is not imputed, but imparted. And redemption here looks on to the ultimate. That's implanted by Christ. Everything is done, man. This is the final fact. And that has to do with the body when he shall fashion a new body. So righteousness, then, here is imputed a spiritual factor. Sanctification is imparted a mental separation. Redemption is a body of resurrection. Christ imputes righteousness. Christ imparts sanctification. Christ implants redemption. So Paul draws the distinction between the futility and power of the human philosophy, which has no spiritual or moral dynamic. It ignores the things of God, wisdom, and often despises them. But the word of the cross, which is the ultimate word of divine wisdom, coming from God to man, has everything to do with all of these things. The application of the wisdom of God to the human being in spirit and mind and in body. It brings to mind the folly of Christians who ought to be bearing witness by life and lips to these great facts and not spending time separating around views, eliminating the impact of Jesus Christ. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. We'll just have a couple minutes so we can outline this for you. This is titled The Revelation of the Wisdom of God. It's progressive. We have recognized the problem of factions in the Corinthian church and Paul's basis for his appeal for unity. He has shown that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, however foolish it may seem to persons in the Greek and Hebrew tradition, and both the wisdom of God and both the power of God. Because Jesus Christ is central, no man has the right to be proud of his own achievements. The two points in which the gospel receives the most opposition in this epistle is Christ crucified and his final message, resurrection. Those two factors are always picked. Verses 1 through 5, we have Paul's example in teaching the gospel to the Corinthians. How did Paul teach the gospel to the Corinthians? Verse 1, we have evangelistic emphasis, not in lofty words, not man's wisdom, but of God. In verse 2, we have a single motive, I am determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. In verse 3 and 4, we have the effective manner and weakness, fear and trembling, not wisdom. In verse 5, we have its redemptive purpose, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the transforming power of God. And then in verses 6 through 9, Paul's gospel is a revelation from God. Wisdom used here in the sense of the gospel of revelation. It doesn't belong to the wise of the earth. It's a mystery, formerly hidden, but now made known, different than the mystery of the Gnostics, known to all, now kept for a few intimates, because of man's wisdom, they didn't understand God's revelation, they crucified the Lord of glory. But the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, the believer is able to see greater things than the natural man can possibly know, not only into the future, but the present things. And then finally, in verses 10 through 16, Paul's gospel, interpreted by God the Holy Spirit, and there's three logical points. One, only the Holy Spirit can understand the revealed mysteries of God. And two, God has given the Spirit to believers with the express purpose that they may know Him, His will, and His purpose. And third, those in whom the Spirit indwells are able to and should impart spiritual truths to others. And this is the answer to the third question, where is the debater of this age, and we'll take it up next time in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful, we're reminded once again about your grace and how we started in your plan, and how we exist in your plan, and how we'll finally end up with a resurrection body, all because of the grace of God. We're thankful that there's no boasting in the plan of God, though people may boast. There's no warrant to it. We're thankful for those who take time out of busy schedules to come and study your word so we can have this growth, this study, this application of your word. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.